In 1971, a little-known Canadian rock band named, a rock group named Five Man Electrical Band, released the song Signs. The song was a first-person account of a man coming into contact with a series of signs that he disagrees with. The first sign is found on a business that is looking for new employees, and the sign reads, "Long-haired freaky people need not apply." So the man gets upset, and he puts his long hair up into a hat, goes and gets the job, and then he takes off his hat and says, "Imagine me working for you." And so he's frustrated about this. The next sign is on a fence, and it warns that anybody caught trespassing would be shot on sight. And so the man in the song gets up on the fence and he yells, "And you know, who are you to keep me out and to keep Mother Nature in?" And then he says, "You know, if God were here, he'd tell you to your face, man, you're some kind of sinner." And so this man is seeing all these signs and he's very angry. And the next, the man in the song goes to a country club where he encounters a sign that said, you got to have a membership card to get inside. And he's frustrated about that. And finally, the man saw a sign on a church, and the sign said, "Everybody welcome, come in, kneel down, and pray." And so while this is a positive sign, the chorus of the song makes it clear that the man in the song is not a fan of signs. In fact, the chorus goes like this: "Sign, sign, everywhere a sign, blocking out the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that, can't you read the sign?" He's angry. And it seems clear that the man in the song just doesn't like the signs he sees. These are not the signs he is looking for. And this is the attitude that's very similar to that of those who reject Jesus Christ. Quite often, they just don't like the signs that he gave. Those who choose to remain in unbelief dismiss the signs that Jesus gave, or they misinterpret the signs that he gave, or they disagree with the signs that he gave. And it is this subject of accepting or rejecting Jesus' signs, of understanding or misunderstanding Jesus' signs, that we will encounter as we make our way through Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21 this morning. So we have a lot to cover, so I'm not going to read this passage up front, but I will tell you how I'm breaking it down. We'll see three different parts. We'll see, first of all, miraculous sign part 2. Then we'll see no heavenly sign. And then we'll finish up with, can't you read the signs? So let's move into our first section, and we find this in verses 1 through 10, and it's miraculous sign part 2. And you'll see why that is in just a moment. Verse 1, "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat." So if you were here last week, you might remember that Jesus and his disciples are in the region of Decapolis, which means 10 cities. It was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a mix of Jews and Gentiles kind of mixed together in that region. Concerning this occasion, we read in Matthew chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, says, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." And so all these different people are coming to Jesus and they're being healed and the multitude is marveling and you know, Jesus is revealing himself as the promised Messiah of Israel. And we looked at that last week and how he fulfilled this prophecy from in Isaiah. And so all this is going on. And so this crowd is pretty pumped up. And as we pick up in Mark chapter 8, verse 1, it seems likely that the multitude won't let the Lord Jesus out of their sight. I mean, imagine that. I mean, that Jesus is there, he's healing people, and people are coming that are blind, and now they can see, or they can't walk, and now they can walk. And so the crowd is mesmerized. They're marveling, they're amazed, and so they just stay there with Jesus. They're so overwhelmed by the miracles that Jesus performs that they just keep hanging around and hanging around. And understandably, as hour after hour after hour passes, the multitude begins to get hungry. Continuing on in verse 1 and into verse 2, it says, "Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" So in fact, it wasn't just hours that passed, but 3 whole days this multitude has been there with Jesus. And so we have this, you know, this real revival meeting where all this stuff's going on and the crowd just stays with Jesus. And so here, the Lord Jesus is sharing his heart with his disciples. So I love that. I love the fact that Jesus calls his disciples and says, "Guys, I have something to tell you. I want you to know this. Hey, I'm concerned about this multitude. I'm concerned about them because they've hung out with me for 3 days and they don't have anything to eat. So Jesus has compassion for the multitude. He knows they're hungry because they've stayed near him for 3 straight days. So any provision that they might have packed up when they kind of ran out to see Jesus, it's likely it's all gone. Now, this verse reminds us once again that though the Lord's primary concern is the spiritual well-being of individuals, he's also concerned with their physical well-being. It's important for us to always remember that because we can fall into two ditches. We can fall into and say, well, I'm only going to be concerned with the spiritual things and ministering to the spiritual things of people. Or there can be the other side, what is often referred to as the social gospel, and I'm just going to only be concerned with people's physical needs. And if they kind of come to see Jesus through my actions, great. If not, okay. And so those are two ditches to fall in. But in reality, we realize that God has compassion on both. Should our spiritual be primary? Yes, but not to the neglect of the physical. Jesus not only taught, we have to remember, but he also healed and he fed. So the application for us is just to keep our eyes open for ways that we can minister to people in physical ways as well as spiritual ways. Just keep your eyes open. You know, oftentimes we feel guilted into sharing our faith. And we read a book or we hear about a program, and there's this thing, man, if you're not witnessing to X number of people a week, Jesus is in heaven and his arms are crossed and he ain't happy. There's that kind of attitude. And we say, okay, I need to look for those spiritual opportunities. Is it good to look for spiritual opportunities? Yes, it is. But also look for those opportunities to minister to people in physical ways. Look for opportunities to take out the trash for someone or to open a door for someone or to do these things that are just little things, little physical things that we can do, but that they can reveal our spiritual values. You see, more often than not, by serving people through physical means, we have the opportunity to put our spiritual values on display. Let me say that again. By serving people through physical means, we have the opportunity to put our spiritual values on display. The people that have made the greatest impact on my life were not people who merely taught. They were people who taught me truth, but then they also, you know, came along physically. I saw them living it out. I saw them serving. I love what James says in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? And so it needs to be both. You see, God calls us to love God and to love others. And so often, how we live our lives, how we minister to people both spiritually and physically, how we serve them, it's an opportunity for us to actually live that out. It's an opportunity for us to love God and to love others. I love the way Jesus puts it, kind of this idea of meeting people's physical needs and of serving them with the right heart. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, let's look at verses 42 through 45. I don't want to lose sight of what's going on here. Remember, Jesus is saying that he's concerned for the multitude. They don't have food. And so he doesn't want to send them away hungry. And so Mark 10, verses 42 through 45, I believe that this is a great passage to keep that servant's heart, to realize that I can minister to people in physical ways because it's part of being a servant. Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And so I love the way Gail Irwin teaches this passage because he talks about how Jesus is ministering to the disciples. And the disciples have the big head. And the disciples really fought for preeminence often. And so the way Gail Irwin teaches this is that when Jesus is saying this to them, the disciples are taking notes. Oh, yeah, the Gentiles, they got a good thing going. Yeah, they lord it over other people. Tell us more, Jesus. And notice what Jesus says in verse 43. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Just the attitude of a servant's heart. I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Houston, and I was just talking. I just love to talk, and I love to talk about the Bible, and not much has changed. But I remember I was more into talking than actually doing early on, more into talking than actually serving. And I remember there was this little container that was knocked over in front of the church, and it was a Sunday morning, and I didn't even think to pick it up or to sweep. I didn't think that, man, that would be a ministry to somebody else to just do that myself instead of waiting for someone else to do it. And I remember Pastor Ron hurriedly before service walking by and looking at the two of us and seeing that thing and then just doing it himself. And that had a great impact on my life. And I felt about that big. and the realization of, I should have done that. And when I serve someone in a physical way, man, it's a way that I can show that I love them, that I love my neighbor as I love myself. I'm saying, you're a valuable person, and I know that you have a busy life and you got a lot going on. Let me do this for you. Let me give you a little peace. Let me give you a little break right now. And that can have an incredible impact in other people's lives. And I believe that's what we see throughout the life of Jesus. All right, turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. As Jesus continues speaking in verse 3, and he says this, "And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar." What a beautiful display of the other-centered attitude of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't want to dismiss the crowd without feeding them because he's concerned that some of them won't make it home before they pass out from hunger. I love that. How practical is Jesus? He's like, man, some of these guys are from far away. And if I send them back without letting them eat, without feeding them, you know what? They're not going to make it. They've spent 3 days with me. They've listened to what I've taught. They've seen, you know, what I've done. And I care about them. And I don't want to send them home hungry. They might faint along the way. Now, as I was thinking through this, I kind of asked myself, why does Jesus tell his disciples this? Why does the creator of the world say this to them? Why doesn't the Lord just do something about it himself? Well, allow me to share two possible reasons, and maybe you'll be able to come up with some more on your own. First reason I believe that the Lord Jesus shares this with his disciples is that he wants to share his heart with his disciples. He wants to let them know what he's thinking. He wants to let them know how he feels about a situation. I think that's really important. I think that if you're going to disciple people, and Jesus says to go and make disciples of all the nations, I think you need to share your heart with people. You need to be transparent and say, hey, this is what I think about this situation. This is how I feel. This is why I'm doing it, because I care about these people. So I love that Jesus shares his heart. But I think there's also a second possibility here. And I think it's Jesus is giving his disciples the opportunity to apply what they've learned from the last time they encountered a hungry multitude. You see, they'd encountered a hungry multitude earlier at the feeding of the 5,000. And so here we have a very similar situation. Jesus is saying, hey guys, I'm concerned that we feed these people. And I wonder if he's kind of like winking at them. Remember last time? And just kind of get them an opportunity to say, hey Jesus, remember how you fed them last time? What if we do that whole thing again? I believe that he's trying to get them to apply what they've learned. So I believe that what we have here is the Lord caring for the multitude, sharing his heart with his disciples, and giving the disciples an opportunity to apply what they've learned from a previous occasion. I think all those factors are involved, and maybe more factors. Often I share with people is they come to me for counseling or just kind of want to talk about what's going on in life. And I often use this illustration. I say, think about what God's doing like an algebra equation. And usually they groan. But you know, in an algebra equation, you have that equal in the middle, and you have some things on the left, and you have some things on the right. And you have to really work both sides of the equation to get the right answer. And I believe that's what God is doing in all these different circumstances in our life. I believe God is working both sides of the equation. And so God's working something on your side, and he's working something on their side. Here in this situation, Jesus is working something on the multitude side. He's working something on the disciple side. He's sharing his heart here. He's applying a thing over here. He's got a lot of things going. And so it's important for us as we look at a situation, it's very easy to dismiss a situation. It's very easy to say, what God should do here is get rid of this. Not realizing or not wanting to realize that this is connected to that over there, and this over there, and that person over here, and God is working all those things together for the good, for those that love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And so I think the application for us is to be open, and it's hard, and it's difficult, because we just want inconveniences or difficulties out of the way. but be open to all the different facets of what the Lord Jesus is doing through any given situation. And what it'll do, it'll produce patience in our lives. Because we'll be able to take a step back and say, okay, I'll be honest with you, Lord, I don't like this. But I realize I don't see all the facets. I realize I don't see all the parts. I realize I don't know how this whole thing is working together. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to serve you in this. Even though I don't like it, even though I disagree with it, I'm going to serve you because I don't know what you're working out through this. And more often than not, as we move down 5 years, 10 years, 15 years past that crisis, that situation, we begin to see the tapestry. We begin to see how God tied those things together so that we'd be prepared for what he has for us in the future. Let's continue on into verse 4. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Unfortunately, the disciples failed to see where Jesus is leading them. Instead of immediately turning to the Lord as a solution to the problem, the disciples questioned how they could get bread for so many people in such a desolate place. "Lord, there's not a super Walmart for miles. There's no way we can get enough bread for all these people." At this point, we might ask, what about the feeding of the 5,000? Didn't the disciples see the parallels between that occasion and this one? Well, in fairness to the disciples, it may have been several months since the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000. Don't know exactly how much time has passed. Or perhaps the disciples weren't thinking of the feeding of the 5,000 because they had tunnel vision on the crisis at hand. Maybe that's all they saw. Maybe all they saw was, oh no, here's this multitude, been here for 3 days, they're really hungry, Jesus wants us to feed them, I don't know what to do. I can definitely relate to this idea. A crisis strikes and all of a sudden I begin behaving like I have no history with the Lord. Something happens and all of a sudden it's like, I haven't been walking with Jesus for the last 18 years or whatever it is. It's just, oh no, I don't know what's going to happen. I can't figure it out. And where is Jesus? And that's what can happen. We get so locked into the crisis at hand, we forget about our history with the Lord. So I think we should take an application from this. In the midst of a crisis, just take a step back and actively remind yourself of your history with the Lord. Actively remind yourself. In other words, don't just kind of be in the midst of a crisis and well, whatever comes to mind comes to mind. Take a step back and think about, well, when did I come to the Lord? And what prayers has the Lord answered in my life? And where has he taken me? And what has he done with me? And how has he shown himself faithful to me? And what promises has he given to me through his word? You begin to do that and all of a sudden the history comes back. And you begin to remember, and God can bring peace. I'm not saying that's going to solve every problem, but all of a sudden it's you and the Lord through the crisis together, not you thinking you're doing it alone because the Lord's abandoned you, because he's not going to abandon you. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. He's going to be with you even until the end of the age. Now, if you're here today, though, and you have no history with the Lord because you've not yet placed your faith in him, then let today be the day of your salvation. Place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ today, be born again by the Holy Spirit, and your history with the Lord will begin. Let's move on now to verse 5. He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. So on the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000, remember the disciples presented Jesus with bread and fish that was contributed by a little boy. This little boy had some bread and fish, and hopefully they didn't manipulate that little boy or kind of shake out his pockets. And like, we found some bread and fish from this little boy, and he's crying over on the side. Hopefully that's not how it happened. But the disciples, they do that kind of stuff. And so in this situation, though, the disciples themselves give Jesus the last of their bread. So this is the disciples' contribution. The disciples had 7 loaves of bread. Yet these loaves were usually round. They're in a little bit thick that says in the reading I did about this thickness of your thumb. And so I kind of think about it as a kind of a thick tortilla like thing, about that size. So there's 7 of these, and there's this huge multitude. Verse 6, notice. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. I find this very interesting. Instead of just providing to-go bags for the multitude to take and eat on their way home, the Lord Jesus has everyone sit down for a meal. You see, Jesus could have said, all right, everybody line up. I'm ready for you guys to go. And so as you go by, I'm going to hand you some bread. Just take it. See you. Thanks for coming out. He doesn't do that, though. And while I can't pretend to know all the reasons why the Lord Jesus did this, why he had him sit down, I do know that the Lord values fellowship, and much great fellowship happens when a meal is being shared. It's interesting. You kind of think about like how God made us and why he made us that we need to eat food. And there's kind of all these different reasons, and he's working things on both sides of the equation. But I think one of the reasons why he has created us to have to eat food is so we have to hang out together. It actually gives us some time to just sit and to hang out. And so I believe that Jesus wants fellowship over food. And so, you know, so much fellowship happens during a meal. You take time to go have a meal with your spouse and to catch up and to remember your history with your spouse. You take time at an evening meal and your kids have gone to school or different places and they come around the table and you can talk over that meal. You can get together on the third Wednesday of the month and have a potluck. You're the church family. Nice little plug there. And so you can have that time to just sit and relax and talk. You can have fellowship with your coworkers, and it goes on and on. You know, I got an email just last night from a former coworker, and he's like, hey, I'd love to take you to lunch. And this kind of thing, it's just an opportunity for us to get together. So spend time eating together because it's a great opportunity to build relationship. And don't forget to put away your phone. Don't forget to put away your phone. And this isn't a new problem. I remember even as a kid going to see, you know, older couples go out to eat and they each brought their book. And they sat down and they read their book and they didn't talk to each other. And I'm just a little kid who's not a believer and I knew something wrong with that. People should be talking to each other. And so for us, when we just think about that, think about how the physical act of eating a meal can be a spiritual experience that you have fellowship with one another. Let's continue on now in verse 6. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. So the Lord Jesus took what the disciples offered, gave thanks to the Father, and then broke the loaves of bread. The Lord then began to miraculously multiply the bread and pass it out to the disciples, and the disciples passed it out to the multitude. Now, at the risk of over-spiritualizing this text, I do think we can draw parallels to how the Lord deals with us as his disciples. We offer to him what little we have, you know, these 7 loaves. He breaks and multiplies it and gives us the opportunity to serve others with what he has made of our offering. He can multiply what little we have. He can make it something special, something bigger, something grand. And then as we go and serve others, then he is able to do a great work through that. Also, we see in this passage this common theme of Jesus doing his part while expecting the disciples to do their part. You see, Jesus could have said, you know what, disciples, why don't you guys just sit out? I'm going to do it all. I'm going to do everything. But he doesn't. He says, what do you have? Okay, I'll take that. Let me give thanks. Let me break it. Let me give it back to you. Now you go and hand it out. So Jesus empowers us to do the work of the ministry, but he refuses to do the ministry for us. And so it's this interesting thing where we and Jesus are tied together doing the work. That's what Paul would say is, I know it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. And so it was kind of this thing of Paul was saying, I don't know where I end and where Jesus begins, but I know that we're doing the ministry together. I want to read you a couple of verses to tie into this idea that Jesus is doing his part, but he wants us to do our part through his empowering. Let me read for you Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 goes like this. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus says, go. But I'm going with you. I'm going to be with you. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 about, you know, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So he says, go, do your part, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to do my part as well. And then I love Ephesians 2:10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So that's all God's stuff there. But at the end of verse 10, it says that we should walk in them. So God prepares these works. He does all of that, but he wants us to walk out what he's prepared. And so we see that beautiful symmetry there. Let's move on now to verse 7 of Mark chapter 8. It says, they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So at some point, the disciples offered a few small fish to Jesus, and he multiplied them as well. It's kind of odd, because, you know, they had already offered the 7 loaves. He begins passing out the bread, but now there's a few small fish. What happened? Did the disciples forget about them? You know, you look in your pocket. Oh, yeah, I've got a few small fish here, too. I don't know if that was the deal, or if they kind of were holding out on Jesus. Give them the loaves, but save the fish in case we need a snack. I don't know what they were doing, but somewhere along the way, they passed the fish to him as well. Verse 8. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. So the multitude is fully satisfied. They can't eat another bite. They are just filled to the brim, kind of like Thanksgiving. And 7 large baskets, notice, are picked up. This basket is the same word for basket. If you remember in the book of Acts, where they had to lower Paul over a wall in a basket to get out of, I think it was Damascus, can't remember. And so that's the size of basket. So these are like man-sized baskets that they have these leftovers in. And so these 7 baskets, which is interesting because it's equal to the number of original loaves. So we started with 7 loaves, and now we have 7 man-sized baskets full of food. And it seems likely that the Lord Jesus sent these baskets home with the travelers who had the longest trip home. That would make sense. Hey, you guys got a long way. Why don't you take this with you? Make sure you have something along the way. Verse 9. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. Now we get a little more insight. I'll read from Matthew's account in Matthew 15:38. He says, now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So that tells us this number 4,000 was only men. So since this number 4,000 only refers to men, some commentators believe that when you factor in women and children, it could have been, you know, say 16,000 people that were fed from these 7 loaves and a few fish. Continuing on in verse 9, it says, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So Jesus dismissed the crowd at this point, gets into the boat with his disciples, and heads back across the Sea of Galilee to the western shore. Now, before we move into our second section, it is important to note, once again, that this is a second miraculous sign that Jesus has given related to feeding a multitude. Okay, that's why it's called, you know, the miraculous sign part 2, because Jesus is doing something with his disciples. Okay, I fed the 5,000. I wanted you to remember it. Didn't really remember it. I'm feeding the 4,000. Okay, I want you to remember that. And then Jesus is going to have to remind them about that again as we get to the end of our passage today. And both of these miraculous feedings, they point to the fact that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of life. And unfortunately, as we'll see a little later, the disciples still didn't quite get it. So let's move into our second section now. No heavenly sign, and that's in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. So once again, the Pharisees come out to confront the Lord Jesus. So we don't know exactly how long he was there, or, you know, if they're waiting for him at shore, if they had like this little, you know, Jesus Coast Guard. You know, and when Jesus approached, let us know because we want to go after that guy. I'm not sure how it worked out. But as Jesus comes to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Pharisees come out to confront him. And notice this time they were seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. That word testing is important because it can be translated tempting him. So in other words, it's a negative connotation here. It's important to understand, too, that these Pharisees are demanding that the Lord Jesus prove himself by performing a sign from heaven. In other words, all the signs that Jesus had performed so far were too small time for these religious leaders. That's basically what they're saying. Yeah, I tell you what, raising the dead. You know, the blind people can see and the lame can walk and all this kind of stuff. That's too small. We need a sign from heaven. The Pharisees were challenging Jesus to do something truly epic. Perhaps call down fire from heaven or turn day into darkness or something else along those lines. They wanted kind of like a Michael Bay, Jerry Bruckheimer type of presentation. They wanted to see something huge. Now, at this point, as these Pharisees are challenging Jesus to bring a sign from heaven or to perform a sign from heaven to prove that he's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus has a decision to make. You see, he could remain faithful to the mission that the Father had sent him on, or he could cave to the pressure of those Pharisees and give a sign from heaven. As we move into verse 12, we see the choice that he made, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. This highlights the deep disappointment, frustration, sadness, etc., that the Lord felt regarding the Pharisees and their ungodly request. He's just, As we read in verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So he basically said, I'm not going to give you a heavenly sign. I'm not going to do it. David Guzik puts it this way, quote, Jesus refuses because his miracles are not done with the intention of convincing hardened unbelievers. Instead, Jesus did miracles to show the power of God in the context of mercy. Those who believe that if people see enough signs, they will come to faith, presume to know more than Jesus did. He condemned the generation seeking a sign. I love that. I want to read that one sentence again that David Guzik said, because I think it's so powerful. He said, those who believe that if people see enough signs, they will come to faith, presume to know more than Jesus did. Whew. Them's fighting words right there. But that's how it is, right? Oh, yeah, if they just see enough signs. But Jesus refused to give a sign. For more on this subject, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to look at a generation of people really quickly here. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. A generation of people who, I would argue, saw more miraculous signs than anyone else. Who saw bigger signs from heaven than anyone else, and yet it didn't change their heart and hearts. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. So what Paul, even though he's writing to Gentiles, he's speaking of the Jewish forefathers, his forefathers. And he says, here's what happened, guys. My forefathers who came out of Egypt, they were under the cloud. He's talking about the pillar of cloud by day. And he says, and they all passed through the sea. In other words, the Red Sea parted and they all left Egypt. And he says, verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, all were a part of what Moses was doing. They were all following Moses under that cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, and they all went through the Red Sea. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. They all experienced on every day but the Sabbath, they would wake up in the morning and there was the manna provided for them. Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. There was this rock that Moses struck, and what happened? Water poured out of this rock. And so they see these amazing things, and you add it to that, they saw all the plagues. So they saw the plagues. There's a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They went to Mount Sinai, and they saw all that went around that. They saw the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the sea, the manna every morning, the water out of the rock. And then look at verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What happened? They saw all these miracles, but their hearts remained unchanged. There was indisputable visual evidence of who God was. And they were like, you know what? Let's go back to Egypt. We had it better there. We really were off base when we were complaining. Let's just go back. Because a miracle doesn't change the hearts. It doesn't. It doesn't, because if a person is just steadfast in their unbelief, they're just not going to believe no matter how big the miracles. Jesus knew this, and so he said, you guys, I'm not going to do a miracle for you. So if you turn back now to Mark chapter 8, as I was thinking about Jesus' refusal to give a heavenly sign, I absolutely love the fact that Jesus refused to be taken off track by external forces. I love that. I love that Jesus was absolutely free of every external force. He said, I'm always going to do those things that please the Father. That's it. I don't care what people say about me. I don't care what they blog about me. I don't care. I don't care, you know, the kind of the crowds they get together against me. I am going to do what the Father says. And there is so much freedom in that. When you settle in your life and say, I am not going to be dominated by any force but God the Father, there's freedom. I love it. also here, I love that Jesus is running with the Pharisees. It's a reminder to all of us that we can't make God reveal himself to us in the way that we choose. You cannot demand of God, well, if you want me to believe, you show up in this way. If you want me to believe, then you better part the Red Sea again. If you want me to believe this and that, the other, no. That would make us bigger than God. God is going to reveal himself the way he chooses to reveal himself. And so often I encounter people who demand that God show himself in the way that they choose. And I say to them always, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want to come to God and he is who he says he is, then you better take whatever way he wants to reveal himself to you. Because that's not how relationship works. We can't demand of others that you reveal yourself to me in the way that I choose. No. In a real relationship, that other person that we want to have a relationship with is free to choose how he will reveal himself to us. And so as I try to build relationship with people, and especially students at school, what I tell them is, as I say, I'm going to be transparent with you, but you know what? You have a choice of how much you want to share with me. It's your choice. I can't make you. But if you want to have a relationship with me, there's going to have to be honesty. And we're going to be able to do that. And so I give that person freedom, because that's the freedom that God gives to me. God allows me to open myself up to him. He knows it already. But he allows that. And so if we're to have real relationship, we have to say, you know what? I want to have a relationship with this person, whether it's a human being or whether that's God Almighty. And I'm going to choose to have a relationship in a way that however that person wants to reveal themselves to me, that's what I'm going to do. And I love how Jesus puts it in Matthew 11:27. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I love that. That ties into what Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. He says, if you want to know the Father, then you've got to take my revelation. And so people who say, well, I want to know the Father, but not through Jesus, because Jesus is and Jesus, too bad. Because Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to everyone. All right, let's continue on to our final section. Can't you read the signs? And we'll move quickly through these verses. Verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. So the Lord Jesus and the disciples leave the Pharisees behind and head out across the lake once again. So it's kind of like Groundhog Day. They're just going back and forth across the lake at this point. And this is a reminder, though, that Jesus left, that the Lord Jesus will not stay where he's unwanted. If people don't want him around, then he's going to leave. We've seen him leave Nazareth when he wasn't wanted there. We've seen him leave the Decapolis that first time when he cast the legion of demons out of the guy when they didn't want him around. He wasn't wanted in those places, and so he left. And so for us, if we want Jesus to have a relationship with, we need to invite him. We want to have him near, because he's not going to stay where he's unwanted. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Apparently, disciples forgot to stock up on some bread before they headed out on the lake again, and this oversight was probably on their minds. And you guys know how that is, when you forget something, and that's kind of all you can think about. Oh, I should have done this, and I didn't do it. They might have thought that once they were, you know, they were going to be in trouble once Jesus found out. Maybe Jesus was a little frustrated still with the whole Pharisee thing. Like, oh, when Jesus finds out we didn't pack bread, we're going to be in trouble. However, it should have been clear to them by this time that the Lord Jesus could provide for them if it came down to that, that he wasn't going to let them starve. Verse 15, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So as Jesus reflects on the encounter he has just had with the Pharisees, he warns the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now leaven, it's yeast. And the idea, or what it's used for in the Bible, it's a couple of different ideas. One, it has great influence. And another is that when it's small, it can have great influence. So you put a little bit of yeast into some dough, and then what happens? It permeates that dough, and it influences that dough to rise. And so it's this idea of a little bit can have a great deal of influence, and it can permeate whatever it's in. And it was usually a symbol of evil and corruption, is how it's most often used in the Bible. So as Jesus says, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, maybe he's thinking of the leaven of the Pharisees as their hypocrisy, you know, their legalism, their self-righteousness, their racism. Maybe he's thinking about those things as he's warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then when it comes to the leaven of Herod, maybe he's speaking of skepticism. and immorality and worldliness. He's basically, Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be like the Pharisees and don't be like Herod. Don't be like those guys. The Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to be on guard so they would not follow the Pharisees or Herod down those paths, so they would not be influenced by that way of thinking. But notice, the disciples completely missed the point in verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. I love these guys because I relate to them so much. Yeah, it's because we don't have bread. He's so mad. The disciples completely misunderstand what Jesus is communicating because they're only focused on the fact that they have only one loaf of bread. That's only what they're thinking about. And who knows? Maybe they were too busy trying to figure out who to blame for the lack of provisions. They seem to love blame shifting. Oh, it was you, Peter. I don't care if you're favored. You know, you're the one that's supposed to get the bread. Or probably something like that. And I think of Jesus in this situation. It's kind of like for us that have children. You're trying to share something with your children. It's a teachable moment. And what happens? They're distracted by something or they're arguing with one another. And they just don't get what you're trying to say to them. It just goes over their heads. Now, Jesus is about to take the disciples to task because they haven't read the signs that he's been laying out for them. Verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Ooh, Jesus, meek and mild. I tell you what, he's getting after him. And the Lord Jesus is challenging his disciples regarding their spiritual insensitivity. He's saying to them, guys, don't you get it yet? And it seems that he's frustrated with their lack of understanding. I don't think he's saying, do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? I don't think that's how he's doing it. He's getting after them. He's saying, can't you read the signs? Don't you understand who I am? It's important to note that the reason Jesus is frustrated, it's not because like our anger. Our frustration and anger oftentimes is because we have something, we're frustrated about something at work, and then something our kids do, it just vents that work thing over to our kids. And so our frustration a lot of times is misplaced. Jesus' frustration is right on task. He's frustrated with the disciples for good reason. Why? Because they could have been different. Things could have been different. They could have been paying better attention along the way. In other words, the disciples could have been further along than they were, but they had limited their own spiritual growth somehow. It's like at school, and we see this all the time, where a kid comes in late in second semester, doesn't know how to do something that was taught way back in October, and the reason they don't know that is because they just didn't work on it. They just didn't try. They didn't apply themselves. And so there's a certain level of frustration that comes as a teacher because you know that they brought this upon themselves. Things could have been different. So it was with the disciples. Maybe they had been spending too much time on, you know, their self-centered desire for prominence. Maybe they'd been jockeying for position too much, and so they had missed what Jesus was trying to communicate. And I think this is important for us because we can limit our own spiritual growth. As we fail to study the Bible, or fail to read, or fail to pray, or fail to serve, or fail to obey, all of those things is that we can stunt our own growth. And so as we simply walk out what God is calling us to walk out, as we walk through those difficult situations, if we, you know, submit to the Holy Spirit, then we'll see ourselves grow. And so I think it's good to realize, God could get frustrated with me, you know, but there's still grace. There's grace. And so if I'm causing God to get frustrated with me, you know what? I want to do something differently. I'm going to make a change. And so I love that. There's always grace. He gets frustrated with the disciples, but he forgives them. Now, the Lord Jesus, though, he's not finished yet. He continues his chastisement of the disciples in verse 18. He says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? He says, guys, what are your eyes and ears for? They're to see and to hear. He's saying, haven't you seen all that I've done? Haven't you heard all that I've said? The disciples should have been able to read the signs. Now, since the disciples are sidetracked with thoughts of bread, the Lord Jesus reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Continuing on in verses 18 and 19, he says, and do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? I like that. So he's asking them a question. And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. I love that. Okay, guys, so I want you to think about, do you think I'm really worried about bread? if we had this many leftovers, do you think that's my concern? No. And then it's kind of a hard place that we're going to end on verse 21. But it'll all make sense as we move through in the next few weeks. And so he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Ouch. Ouch. But it's good. While we don't know exactly why the disciples didn't understand, we realize that from Jesus' demeanor that they should have understood. They should have understood. The signs were all there for them, but for some reason the disciples just couldn't read them. And so as we close and as we move into our time of communion in just a minute, really that question to ask ourselves is, what about us? How are we doing regarding the signs that Jesus gave? Are we reading the signs? Are we paying attention to the signs? Are we saying, okay, this is how the Lord does things and I'm going to do things that way? Because there's a tendency in our own life to see signs that we don't like and to dismiss them. We're on a desolate road and the sign says 60 miles per hour. There's no one out here for miles. I don't like that sign. I'll dismiss that sign. I'll ignore that sign. If I get pulled over, I'll say I didn't see it. None of you guys would ever do that. Just speaking for myself. Or are we looking at Jesus' signs? Are we misunderstanding them? Are we saying, well, I want this sign to fit what I would like it to say, as opposed to what it actually says? Or are we reading and receiving the signs? The key really is humility. It's for us to be humble, to read the signs the Lord Jesus gives in the way he gives them, and then not only to read the sign, but to obey the sign. Whenever we're on the highway and you see those all the orange cones coming up and the orange signs and it says, you know, failure to observe the sign will result in such and such fine, and fines double in a construction zone. And I always joke with myself because I observed it, but the observe they mean is obey it. That's what they mean by the word observe. And so Jesus just doesn't want us to observe the signs in the sense of seeing, but he wants us to observe the signs in the sense of obeying. And all of Jesus' signs ultimately point to the fact that he is God in human flesh, and as such, he should be worshipped and obeyed.